As we've done in previous weeks, hopefully you'll see on your screen the PowerPoint slides just to help you, for you to follow along. And up in the top right-hand corner of your screen, there are different ways that you can display it. You can just have the slides or you can just have me. It's up to you how you want to do that, whatever works best for you. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning, Genesis chapter 18, contains four different themes, four different subjects, which technically, according to the book Preaching for Dummies, if there is such a book, we should then have four separate messages. But we're not going to do that today. And neither am I going to preach something like an 80-minute sermon containing 4 points. But what I do want to cover are three of the headings this side of Easter, and then come back after Easter and finish the fourth heading to then start chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Genesis, which of course is God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So what are the four themes of Genesis 18? First of all, there is visitation, verses 1 to 8, when these three visitors appear at Abraham's tent, and Abraham becomes the perfect host to them. The second theme is annunciation, what I've called it, verses 9 to 15. When despite Sarah now having given up all hope of having a child of her own, she hears for herself this time, she hears that she will indeed have a son. The third heading is information, verses 16 to 21. When because of the relationship that Abraham has with God, the Lord tells him what's about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah down there in the valley. That'd be very appropriate for us in these days. Of us having information, having a biblical perspective on what's happening in the world around us. And the fourth point we'll come back to, God willing, after Easter is, of course, intercession, what Paul didn't read this morning, but we'll look at it next time, verses 22 to 33, when Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And that'll be another big appropriate theme for us to look at in these particular days. So, first of all, then, we're looking at visitation, verses 1 to 8. Genesis 18 seems to happen not long after Genesis 17. In chapter 17, verse 21, you see there how Abraham is told that Sarah will have a child at this time next year. Then in chapter 18, verse 14, you see very similar words to that. So it's quite soon after chapter 17, verse 22, when the Lord leaves Abraham, that he comes back to Abraham again here. But this time he's not alone. Abraham, we're told, is sat at the entrance to his tent at the middle of the day. We don't know what he was doing. Maybe, as what is common to do in that culture in the middle of the day, just have a rest, to have a sort of siesta. We really don't know. But there he is when seemingly these three visitors are suddenly there in front of him. It reads as though a minute ago they weren't there. But then Abraham blinked, or maybe he nodded off for a moment and he woke up and there they are. They're there. They're described to us as men. That's what they looked like. They looked human. They appeared as men. But we know from chapter 19 that two of them are angels. And the third one is in fact the Lord again. Verse 22 of chapter 18 makes that clear to us. So this third visitor, this third person who appears as a man, is what we would call another theophany. This is when, before his incarnation, but Christ appears here in the Old Testament as a human being. These heavenly visitors are the strangers who appear at Abraham's door. And God is one of them. God has come down. But it seems that Abraham doesn't realize that yet. And we know that from what you read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. We're encouraged there to be hospitable to others. The writer says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares or without knowing it." So it's very likely the writer there is referring to Abraham. So to begin with, when these three men appear at Abraham's door, Abraham doesn't appreciate the person stood there at his door. But just look at how he behaves. Look at the respect, look at the honor he shows to them. Do you remember, this is a 99-year-old man, and what does he do? He runs to them. A 99-year-old man running to welcome his visitors, and in the middle of the day too, when the sun is at the highest, it's the hottest part of the day, but he is respectful. He's honoring these visitors, so he runs to them and he bows down to them. Now we know, don't we, how Abraham was a very wealthy man. Abraham could easily have just sort of clapped his hand and given a volley of orders to all his servants to do everything for them. And he would have just gone and sat down with his guests. But do you see here how Abraham personally tends to these guests? Look too at the speed of those verses 6 and 7. After him running to the visitors in verse 2, then in verse 6, he's running to Sarah, telling her to quickly bake bread. Then in verse 7, he's running again. He's personally selecting a calf from the herd. And then he gives that calf to someone else to quickly prepare the animal for a meal. Remember, to Abraham, these are just visitors, so according to the custom of that day, he offers them this hospitality. But look at how he does it. Look at his enthusiasm. Look at how keen he is in what he does. Everything we read here of Abraham illustrates to us what the Apostle Paul meant when he writes in Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, he says, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. That's what Abraham is doing here, as though he were serving the Lord. That's how he does it. So he's enthusiastic in his hospitality, but look too at how generous Abraham is. He offers to wash their feet. He offers to give them a place to rest. He offers them a drink of water. He offers them in verse 5 a morsel of bread. But look at how much bread in verse 6 Abraham asks Sarah to bake. 3 seahs of fine flour. How much was that? 3 seahs of fine flour. Well, let's look elsewhere in Scripture. Remember, the best way to understand Scripture, to interpret Scripture, is to use, first of all, Scripture. In 1 Samuel 25, Abigail brings 5 seahs of grain for David and all his men. David had about 400 men with him. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah, there he is on Mount Carmel, wanting to bring God's people back to God. And so he builds an altar on which he's going to sacrifice a bull. But then he digs a trench around the altar. It says in verse 32, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. Sarah is to take 3 seahs of flour. That must have been a powerful amount of bread she was going to bake for these three men. A feast of bread, plus the tender and good calf, verse 7, plus the curds or the yogurt and milk in verse 8. Abraham here is clearly not a stingy host to these strangers at his door, but he's generous to them. Whatever God has given Abraham, he generously shares with these strangers. He opens his hand wide to those who have come to his house looking for need. Now, how appropriate is this in a time of lockdown? Who's going to come to our house needing need? Well, I don't know. But I wonder how could God's people, at least in principle, imitate this kind of hospitality during this time of lockdown? In us not just looking out for our own interests and needs, but how could we imitate Abraham? How could we imitate him in terms of our enthusiasm, in terms of our generosity? And somehow, I don't know how you think about that this afternoon, but how could we do this as though we were serving the Lord to his glory. Well, the second heading that we have this morning is, as I mentioned earlier, annunciation. And you have that in verses 9 to 15. And I think this is where Abraham must have begun to sense that there was something unusual about these visitors. I've called it an annunciation because, in a sense, it does read like the annunciation to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appears and announces to Mary that she will conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that her child, her holy child, though, will be called Jesus. These visitors, these strangers, they appear to know a lot about Abraham. At least they know he's married. Plus they know too what his wife's name is. They don't use her old name, notice. They use her new name, Sarah. They appear to know more about Abraham than he knows about them. And then in verse 10, they repeat what God had told Abraham back in chapter 17, verse 21. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. This time, though, this second time, Sarah gets to hear it for herself. And she stood behind them. And again, we have this matter of laughter. Do you remember the last time how when Abraham laughed in chapter 17, verse 17, his laughter was out of sheer incredibility that God would give him a son. Not with Hagar again, in a sense that was easy, but with Sarah. It's incredible. And so he laughs with faith still, but he laughs at just the sheer wonder of it. Here, Sarah is laughing to herself in disbelief. To her, this is absurd to even think that this could happen to her. Why does she do that? Doesn't Sarah have the same kind of faith that Abraham had? Well, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, it tells us there that she will believe. She will believe and conceive her child. But here it seems that as she hears it for the first time, we think, she just can't imagine the possibility of it happening. And Moses in verse 11, he prepares us for that, for Sarah's disbelief in verse 12. Look at how Moses describes this elderly couple in verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so verse 12, Sarah describes herself. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? There's a couple of things I want to point out from these verses. First of all, do you see there how, whilst Sarah overheard what this stranger said to Abraham, this stranger hears what Sarah is saying to herself. He knows. God knows all about Sarah. It illustrates for us what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. We looked at this last week. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. That word discern, if you have a thesaurus, which I can't pronounce because of my tongue, but that book where you look up different meanings for the word, it's an interesting word. You discern my thoughts from afar. It's not a matter of just knowing her thoughts, but it's more than that. It's something more personal, something more specific to Sarah. The Lord knew Sarah. The Lord discerned her thoughts as she stood there behind them in the tent. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Or think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Lord knew Sarah's disbelief. Even in verse 15, when she's afraid and she nervously lies about it all, the Lord knew. The Lord knows. Our Father in heaven knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our concerns. For some of us this morning, possibly he knows your disbelief. What a tremendous counselor we have then in the Lord our God. He already knows those private fears we have, those anxious thoughts we maybe are feeling at this time when our minds are all muddled. We're full of questions, full of worries, full of concerns. The Lord knows that. And so let's be honest with God. Let's bring to him our worry, our fear, our doubt. Let's bring all of these things to God in prayer. Bring them to the one who already knows but waits for us as his children to come to him and to ask him to reveal to us again his glory, for us to know his presence, his peace, and his power in our lives again. Secondly, though, we have that tremendous statement in verse 14, don't we, from God. This statement that God gives to Sarah's disbelief: is anything too hard or too wonderful for the Lord? And again, when we hear a phrase like that, it throws us forward to that other impossible scenario in Mary's house, when there she is with Gabriel, and Gabriel, as it were, is reassuring Mary how very possible it is for her, a virgin, to become pregnant. And to do that, he uses her relative Elizabeth to illustrate what God is able to do. Elizabeth and Zechariah, a very elderly couple who'd been trying for children for many, many years. And yet even now, as Gabriel stands in Mary's house, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. For nothing, Gabriel says, will be impossible with God. You see, this is a regular thing that you see throughout Scripture. When things seem hopeless, when the situation seems beyond remedy, that's what God simply says to us in his word. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 23, there where the Lord is responding to Moses, even Moses who writes here of Genesis, Moses doubting the Lord's ability. And the Lord says to Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." Or in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" You see, nowhere in Scripture do we ever God saying, that's a tough one. Oh, I'm not quite sure what to do there. I don't think I can help you out there. I'm really sorry. Sorry about that. You never, ever hear of God behaving in that way whatsoever. Remember, in this context we're in here, the Lord our God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. The Lord is our God. This is our Lord who has conquered death and hell. Our Lord, who is God, never panics, never worries. He never feels threatened by any situation we find ourselves in. He is always the Lord. So we think of that scene we sang of, actually, in Be Still. That scene in Mark chapter 4, where the disciples, they're afraid. There they are in a boat, and the storm is crashing in upon them. They think, they're convinced the boat will sink. And so they waken the Lord Jesus up. There he is, fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. And Jesus wakens up and simply says, "Quiet, be still." Then Scripture says this: the wind died down and it was completely calm. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I'm sure the cynic would say Jesus was being totally unrealistic there in asking his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" But the point of the passage is to reassure us again this morning that Christ, our Savior, controls every element of the earth. Yes, the wind and the waves, they obey him. But also the winds and the currents of disease, they also obey him. All of nature this morning is in the hands of our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. If Jesus calmed that storm on the sea that day, then nothing is too hard, nothing is too wonderful for the Lord to do for us He can calm those storms in our lives today when we feel overwhelmed by them. Well, the third heading this morning is verses 16 to 21, and that's called Information. At the end of last year, when we were studying John's Gospel together, we spent a number of Sundays in the upper room in John chapter 13 onwards. We were there, as it were, back in the corners of the room where the Lord Jesus and his 11 disciples were there having that special meal together. Christ was about to leave them, about to be arrested and crucified. And so in these final hours before he leaves them, he says some important things to them. And in John chapter 15, verse 15, he told them these words: "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And we saw there, didn't we, how masters usually wouldn't have shared their goals or their plans with their staff. They'd have just have given the commands and expected obedience. That was the usual nature for a usual master-servant relationship. And yet, culturally, within his group of servants, the master of that day, they might have had certain friends. They were still his slaves. They were still expected to obey him and to do what he said, but these particular servants, they were closer than the other servants. To these friends of the master explained his commands. He explained his reasoning to them. That's how the Lord Jesus describes everyone who receives him as their Lord and Savior. You're his friend. You're still his servant, yes, of course, but you're his friend. And not in a very sort of sentimental, wishy-washy sort of way, but to you, the Lord Jesus has revealed to you through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, but he reveals to his own the thoughts of God, the mind of God. The world is blind. The world is ignorant of the mind of God, but not God's people, his friends. And that is the sense here, as Abraham, as a good host would do. He walks with the Lord and these other two visitors to the edge of the camp. And God, as it were, asks the other two visitors, who of course are angels, but he asks them if he should let Abraham know what he's planning to do with Sodom. And the reasoning behind God's reasoning here, I think, are threefold. One is, of course, Abraham's relationship with God. Abraham was a friend of God. You see that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, James, chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham was a friend of God. And so, as Jesus says to his friends, the Lord explains, or the Lord gives understanding as to what he's about to do. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Another reason is that Abraham is a prophet of God. We find that in Scripture. And so if you think of what Amos says about God passing information on, Amos chapter 3, verse 6, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And so here we are on the edge of chapter 19, when the Lord brings disaster upon Sodom. He first of all informs Abraham. So Abraham has understanding when the actual thing comes about. The third reason, though, is of course Abraham's unique place in the plan of salvation. You see that in verses 18 and 19. God had chosen him. That word "chosen," different translations put it in different ways. Some translations say God had known him. That word "known," I'm taking you further and further, I'm sorry, but it's knowing him in that sort of covenantal sense of knowing. Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, At verse 23, he gives that scene of the last day when people stand before him who presumed that God knew them. And of course, God knows everybody. But Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." In other words, Jesus didn't know them in that covenant sense. They weren't truly part of this covenant of grace we've been looking at in these chapters. God knew Abraham. And so to Abraham, he reveals this special information. From this unique individual would come a mighty nation, Israel, and then a blessing to all the nations of the world, of course, through the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, you read, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now look at those words carefully in your Bible. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? That in order for God to bring about the blessing of all the nations, that of course is of course Jesus Christ, for Christ to come into the world, it is important that Abraham teaches this covenant community here about right and wrong, about holy and unholy, about clean and unclean. We've been noticing that in our study in Leviticus. We as God's people must understand what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable. These people need to remain a holy people, a distinct people, a people out of which will one day come the Lord Jesus Christ to bring salvation to the world. And therefore, in context here, Abraham needs to know and to understand what the Lord is about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what God is about to do will become one of the most memorable object lessons for Israel and to the world. An object lesson in the consequences of living in sinful rebellion against the Lord. Abraham's covenant family, Israel, would need to understand and to learn from that. You see, if we didn't have Genesis 18 and 19, okay? If those two chapters weren't in our Bible to give us this insight, to give us this understanding, then when anyone looked at that region today, as they do today, where they do their archaeological digs and so forth, when anyone looks there today, they'll be left wondering, well, how did this all happen? What does this mean? Forbes magazine, for example, did an archaeological report on the region around the Dead Sea back in 2018. This is what they said. Samples from the site show that an extremely hot explosive event leveled an area of almost 200 square miles, not only wiping out 100% of the Middle Bronze Age cities and towns, but also stripping agricultural soils from once fertile fields. That's what archaeologists can see. The evidence is there. They see, everyone who looks can see that something catastrophic happened. But you see, without this God-given information, this understanding as Abraham is given, information as to what happened and to why it happened, then archaeologists will do as the rest of the unbelieving world does. What they'll do in their spiritual ignorance is they'll blame it on who? Mother Nature, of course. They blame it on natural forces, of course. Whereas, as the Apostle Peter writes in Scripture, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, "By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So God gives us information. God gives us understanding through the pages of Scripture. Do you see that what's happening here with Abraham, as God gives Abraham this information? Now, I want you to think. I want you to apply that principle to today's situation. What do you think the unbelieving world makes of the coronavirus? Because without a doubt, everyone can see it. Our news programs are full of it. But how does the world understand and interpret this pandemic, especially to compared to the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, compared to those Christ has given information to and understanding to through Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Because there is a difference, isn't there, between the church and the world, between those who are alive in Christ and those who are still dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin, between God's people and the world, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. The unbeliever lives in spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance, whereas the believer, the one who has been born again of God's Spirit, the one who is now a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see. We can see this pandemic in the light of the information God has given us in His Word. I hope we can. We can get some sense, and I stress the word some sense, of what is happening when we read Romans chapter 1. Or when we read the book of Revelation, and we see the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on earth. Or we read the seven trumpet calls to this world to repent, to turn back to their Creator, a Creator to who waits to forgive them, who waits to have mercy on them. God's people have information that the world does not have. And so, by God's grace, we need to go to that world. We need to share with those who are willing to listen what God is doing. What is God saying to this world? But I think the big word is repent. I'm half tempted to order a t-shirt and get the word repent put across the front of it for when I go for a run in the morning, just to say to people, this is what the message is all about. Repent and turn back to your Creator, a Creator who loves you, who cares about you, a Creator who wants to save you and give you an even better world than this world in which you live. We have an understanding, we have an insight the world does not have on this. And of course, it's the same principle when we think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historians will view the death of Jesus as a death. Here was a man who caused trouble, and so the religious leaders of that day silenced him. They had him crucified. Even liberal Christians will say, well, Jesus died purely as an example to us of love. That's as far as they can go. But those of us who, by the grace of God, have been brought to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know what happened when he hung on that cross. We have the information in God's Word. We have been granted this insight to know that when Jesus died there, he was dying for us. He was bearing our sin in his body. He was dying in our place so that we, whoever believes on this Savior, can have eternal life, can be forgiven of all their sin, and become part of the family of God. We now know this. Once we didn't, but now we have been led by God's grace to know this Savior as our own Savior. I wonder, do you know this Savior as your Savior? Has God opened your eyes to see him differently from the rest of the world? If you ask him to do that, he will do it. The Lord says if we look for him with all our heart, we will find him. The Lord knows what's on your heart. He knew what was on Sarah's heart He knows what's on your heart today. And if you want him, if you want the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers, then cry out to him and he will come to you as he hears your call. Well, let's pray together. Let's bring this back to God as we close.